Hi, this is Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 noon Central, and there are many more podcasts for this and all of our other faith radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
And welcome. So great to have you with us on this beautiful day here in the Twin Cities. Did you know there are five Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. That's right. But most people never read the first four Gospels. They never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They do tend to watch you and read your behavior and your speech, and that's often how they learn about Jesus. And we're going to be talking to an author who's written a great new book called The Fifth Gospel, which I guarantee will challenge you. I know it's challenging me as I read it. And he's going to be joining us in just a few minutes here on Faith Radio. Well, we appreciate you making us part of your weekend and want to remind you that our big share event, our fall share event, is kicking off on Tuesday. This is an opportunity for you to be a part of the ministry here at Faith Radio. We are listener-supported. We depend on people like you to stay on the air. We don't play commercials, and we have such a great time during Share. If you've never joined us for this in the past, boy, you just hear so many powerful stories of change of people's lives, Christians' lives, who have been empowered by the teaching and the preaching that they hear here on Faith Radio, and that all kicks off this coming Tuesday morning. And I hope you will join us for that. By the way, you don't have to wait until Tuesday to make an impact. You can actually start strong with a donation to Fall Share today, and your name will go into a drawing for an Apple iPad. Pretty cool. Comes preloaded with a Bible app, the Faith Radio mobile app, devotionals, all kinds of faith-based materials to help you connect faith to life. If you go to our website, myfaithradio.com, you can learn more about that. Well, have you taken a nap lately? that may be a funny way to start off the program, but you know, your schedule might be so jam-packed that you think, man, there's just no way I have time for a nap. And maybe you can't. Maybe your workplace would never allow that. You know, it's interesting. Certain countries, the Spaniards, have this built-in siesta during the middle of their day. But if you do have an opportunity to take a nap, if your work schedule would permit, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, you may want to reconsider not taking a nap, because it can actually do some pretty amazing things for you. It can increase your productivity level, increase your alertness, your creativity, your mental recall, and your memory in the second half of your day. I found a great article on this in Prevention Magazine. Jacqueline Parisi did some research on naps, and she found that a well-timed nap right after lunch, rather than in the late afternoon, can also help you recover from a sleep-deprived night. And in this article in Prevention Magazine, Ben Greenfield, who's the author of Beyond Training, Mastering Endurance, Health, and Life, has some tips on getting the most out of your afternoon nap. Here's one. Don't use your alarm clock unless you have to. That's unbelievable to me, because I would probably sleep 3 hours during my afternoon nap. But according to Greenfield, as you develop a healthy napping habit, your body will naturally wake up in 20 to 60 minutes. And also, jolting awake at the sound of your alarm clock gives you this unnatural injection of stressful adrenaline and cortisol into your system. You know how when the radio goes off or the alarm goes off just at the wrong moment and your body's just like, ah, what happened? That is one of the reasons why he says after you establish this napping schedule, your body should naturally wake up 20 to 60 minutes. I'll give that a try. I have a hard time believing I would naturally wake up after 60 minutes, unless, of course, my kids came into my room, which they often do. Another thing is to time your naps. Try to nap about 7 to 8 hours after you wake up. That's when your mind is often the least alert. So let's see, if you are a person that gets up around 6 in the morning, that'd be, you know, 1 or 2 in the afternoon. Another thing is don't drink coffee before your nap, because even a tiny amount of caffeine in your system can mess with your sleep quality. Don't exercise immediately before napping. That actually, exercise, which of course is so critical to an overall healthy life, does interfere with your ability to fall asleep if you try to go to sleep right after exercising. So you want to give yourself about an hour after exercising before you try getting a little nap in. Eat before your nap. If you're hungry when you go down for a nap, then chances are you're not going to sleep very well. So a good time to nap is right after lunch. Boy, isn't that the truth. And stick to a schedule. If possible, nap at the same time every day. That way your body will become accustomed to the napping routine. If you want to learn more about this, so you can go to Prevention Magazine's website, prevention.com, see this great article on napping. I learned a lot, and I'm going to try to start implementing, when I can, maybe on Sunday afternoon after church. Again, if I can get the kids to stay quiet and keep the dog from barking. Hey, the new school year is underway, and if you have kids who just entered the marvelous world of junior high school, middle school, or you have kids who are already in middle school or high school, you may be familiar with a term called sexting. If you are not, let me tell you about it. That is kids sending or receiving sexually explicit text messages or images. And there is some new research out on this, which is troubling. Drexel University surveyed a whole bunch of college students across the country and asked them whether they had sent sexual text messages during high school, not during college, during high school, looking back. And they were startled by what they learned. 54% of American college students who were surveyed by Drexel admitted to sending or receiving these sexually explicit text messages or images when they were under the age of 18. More than half. Almost all of them said it was in the context of some kind of romantic relationship or simply as a means of flirting with the opposite sex. Now, the study author, David Matadio, says, "We were shocked by the prevalence and the frequency of sexting among minors." When you hear a secular researcher use the word shocked, you pay attention. He says, "We were struck by how many of those kids surveyed seemed to think of sexting as a normal, standard way of interacting with their peers." Oh boy. Meanwhile, researchers at the University of Southern California, USC, found that teens who send more than 100 texts a day are more likely to sext and to be sexually active. And get this, kids who receive sexual text messages are 6 times more likely to be promiscuous than kids who don't. Eric Rice at the USC School of Social Work says, "Our results show that excessive, unlimited, or unmonitored texting seems to enable sexting." And Dr. Rice recommends that parents monitor their teens' cell phone use. Their young teens in particular, when they first get their phone, which I'm not sure is such a good idea anyway, but that's a whole other issue. Also, check in with them about who they are communicating with. And he says, even restrict the number of texts allowed per month. And by the way, if you are a mom or dad who finds it difficult to talk to your kids about sexuality, let me mention a couple of great resources. One is a series of books by psychologist Stan Jones from Wheaton College and his wife Brenna. They wrote, I think, probably the best series of books on this topic. Every Christian parent should get this little series. It's been out for several years. It's called God's Design for Sex. And they break it down by age group. And so they're basically, you read these books with your child, and they're developmentally appropriate. They're age appropriate, depending on the stage of life that your kids are in. And they have a great book in the series for parents of teens. You read it with your teens. And another book that I'd recommend, Jim Burns has an outstanding book just for teens called The Purity Code, God's Plan for Sex and Your Body. And I know Jim personally. He's just a wonderful guy and has written some excellent books. And this one, again, for your teen to read by themselves, Purity Code, God's Plan for Sex and Your Body. And mom and dad, don't wait. Please, if you don't teach your kids about sexuality, somebody else is going to. Their peers, the media, perhaps a public school teacher who has a very different perspective on sexuality than you do, something that would be antithetical to your Christian beliefs. So get going on this. And, you know, the age to start, unfortunately, you got to start younger and younger because our kids are being bombarded by sexual messages from all quarters. And so I personally think I'm reading some of these books that I mentioned to my kids right now, and they are 11, 9, and 7. And it's not too early to start. Again, you want to be age appropriate. You don't want to introduce stuff before it's necessary. But certainly my son just started middle school, and when a kid is that age, there's just all kinds of stuff they're going to be hit with. So, all right, end of sermon. Coming up next year on the Faith Radio Network, we are going to be talking to a pastor who has written, I just think, a marvelous new book on what it means to be an authentic Christian and live an authentic Christian life in today's world, and to be that fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ to those who are around us. The book is called The Fifth Gospel. The author is Bobby Conway. He's going to join us up next here on the Faith Radio Network.
It's Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And welcome back. As I mentioned at the top of the program, there are actually five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. But unfortunately, most people never read the first four. And we're going to dive into that topic here in just a minute with today's guest. His name is Bobby Conway. He's the lead pastor of Life Fellowship Church near Charlotte, North Carolina. Bobby is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's the author of the provocative book, Hell, Rob Bell, and What Happens When People Die. He's also the founder and host of the 1 Minute Apologist, which you can find at oneminuteapologist.com. Bobby and his wife, Heather, serve on the Family Life Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference speaking team, which is pretty cool. And today he joins us to dive into his brand new book, The Fifth Gospel. And Bobby, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thank you, Bill. It's great to be with you on the program today.
It is a pleasure to have you on. And before we get into the fifth gospel, I would love for our listeners to get to know you a bit personally. I was looking over your bio, and I learned you grew up in Southern California, and you say that as a young person, you had earned a summa cum laude in sin, which is quite an accomplishment, I must say.
Yeah, I guess it's an accomplishment of the worst sorts, right? You know,
Boy.
I grew up in California, and I grew up playing baseball. That was sort of the thing that kept me out of even more trouble. And I didn't go to church. And when I was playing college baseball at a community college, I had a teammate take me to hear an evangelist by the name of Greg Laurie. And for the first time in my life, I would hear the gospel, that is to say that Jesus died on a cross for my sins, to forgive me of my guilt, rose from the grave, and I placed my faith in him and repent of my sins. I could experience this life, and I was so empty as a result of my promiscuous lifestyle, the drugs, the alcohol, the teenage rebellion. My life had two massive questions. How do I get rid of my guilt, and how do I find purpose? And at the cross, I found both. I found my guilt was canceled out, and through a relationship with Jesus, I found meaning to my life.
You know, I have been to several Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie, and you're not alone, as you know. So many people have heard for the first time about how much God loves them and his plan for their life. What was your home life like, Bobby? It sounds like your parents were not believers in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, my parents, you know, they did not go to church or take me to church. It was a classic situation where my dad was a professed Catholic and my mom was a professed Protestant. They couldn't agree. And so they just didn't, you know, raise us in the church. And I'm so thankful today. You know, my dad's on staff at the church. My parents are actively involved in the church. I actually led my brother to Christ in a jacuzzi in Southern California while I was witnessing to someone else and leading that person to Christ. And my brother got saved. Now he plays on our worship team. So it's been an amazing transformation. But yeah, I think that, you know, my parents weren't raised going to church actively and seeing a relationship with Christ. And it was just, you know, they had religious ideas, but this idea of being in a God-connected relationship, one where we're united to Christ through forgiveness, and it's not just about getting this hall pass to heaven, but it's about real life here, now, and forever. And I really think it was neat how God, you know, got a hold of all of us kind of around the same time, and it's a lot of fun. You know, we can pray together. We'll talk about Christ. It's just such a different life than it used to be. And it's the difference Jesus makes when he enters into a home.
Mm, what a tremendous blessing. What happened to you, Bobby, after you came to Christ at that Harvest Crusade? Where did God lead you then?
Well, interestingly enough, all of a sudden, you know, Bill, I felt like two people. I couldn't get away with the things I was doing any longer without feeling, and you know, God kind of messed my sin life all up, you know, with conviction and started really, really dealing with me in this way. And I struggled for the first year and a half with my walk. I can remember driving to the Ritz-Carlton in Southern California, and on the way there, I'd be listening to Metallica and Guns N' Roses and thinking, I'm going to party. And then on my way home, I'd be listening to 107.9 K-Wave, the Christian music, going, I'm going to live for Jesus. And I felt like two people, you know, that new creation and the old man wrapped up in one. And I didn't know how to slay the zombie within. I didn't have this life of being discipled by others. And so I was confused. I can remember nights going out, and I was getting ready to go out and party, and I knew that I was going to go looking for the girls, and I'd take my cross that was on the outside of my shirt, and I can still visibly remember me taking that cross and putting it under my T-shirt as if to say, I'm not going to be a Fifth Gospel Christian. I'm not going to stand out for the Lord. I'm going to go and get inebriated. Mm-hmm. And so what happened was on October 9th, 1994, after a 9-day drinking binge, I decided to go to Alcoholics Anonymous, and I would go into a meeting. And there on October 9th, 1994, October 9th, little did I know that I would, 20 years later, I'd be able to say I've not had a sip of alcohol by the grace of God, and next month will be 20 years of sobriety. And from that point forward, my life was transformed. I started it was like I needed to get rid of this addiction in my life to fully give my life to God. And when I did, I just started wanting to be in church constantly. I got the nickname the Reverend at my workplace because I was sharing the gospel with people constantly. They were worried about promoting me from valet parker to bellman because they didn't want me evangelizing people as we were checking in. And I just got to a point, Bill, where all I wanted to do was tell people about this great message, this saving, freeing God that can change people's lives. And so God, as Andy Stanley says, he gives you a vision, and then he grows you into it. And that's what God did, gave me a vision to plant a church. And I spent years preparing through seminary and training and so on and so forth.
Mm. Let me ask you a question, Bobby, because I've heard this from others who have been involved in AA, and it's kind of a sad indictment, actually, on the church. But I've heard some people say that when they go to an AA meeting, it's a lot more like Christianity should be than when they go to church on Sunday morning.
Yeah, you know, I've thought about that as well. You know, we get into this whole thing called Christianity, Bill, by confessing that we're sinners, and then we try to spend the rest of our Christian life acting like we're not. And I think that that's a problem. When it comes to AA, it's a place where you can be real. I remember as I was a part of Celebrate Recovery at Saddleback Church, I didn't know how to pick a church. I just ended up in this church with this pastor in Hawaiian shirts and a tent, and they had Celebrate Recovery. And Rick once said, you know, when we talk about our strengths, it causes competition. But when we talk about our weaknesses, it brings about unity because we all have them. And in AA, it's a safe place because it's a bunch of wrecked people realizing that they're wrecks. And sadly, in the church, we often want to talk about how much we've been sanctified instead of talking about how much sanctification is still needed, how much more we need to grow. So even as a pastor, Bill, one of the things that I've told our flock is I said, look, a lot of times people look at us in the ministry as we're the ones that are here to kind of help the church, and we're here to kind of teach you and train you. And I said, look, I need the ministry of the local church just as much as every one of you do. And if I had to pick whether it was leading a church or needing the ministry of the church, then if I'm ever in that position, I need the church. I need a place where I can be a real pastor who messes up as a husband, who messes up as a dad, who has thoughts I shouldn't have, who makes judgments I shouldn't make. And frankly, on the day that my book, The Fifth Gospel, came out, Bill, I found myself telling my wife, boy, I'm going to be talking about being a fifth gospel Christian. I sure hope I'm one. So I'm overwhelmed with the idea at 41 of going, I could live 40 or 50 more years. How in the world am I not going to mess this thing up?
Boy, and you know, you mentioned earlier about dealing with the old man. And, you know, Paul, you read in Romans when he's talking about, you know, that struggle. Boy, the things I want to do, I'm not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. But then you read the first chapter of Romans 8, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, so we do live in that struggle on a daily basis, but we're not condemned if we have a saving knowledge of Jesus.
And I'm so thankful for that truth in Romans 8. You know, we're saved by grace, and then we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure it out, trying to embrace it, trying to come to terms with it. It's just so overwhelming that God is gracious. I mean, and you even think about how Jesus was with people. The worst of the worst wanted to be around the holiest of holiest. They didn't feel his moral grenades being launched at them. And Jesus had this unbelievable ability to accept people, even though he didn't condone, even though he didn't agree with people. And they sensed truth and grace beautifully weaved together in the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we could just focus a little bit more on that, I even think our culture could see something more beautiful coming through the church as salt and light.
Mm. Wow, you brought tears to my eyes with that statement there. That is great. And that's really what your book is all about, The Fifth Gospel. We're going to dive into the book here in just a bit on the Faith Radio Network. Before we do, though, tell us just, we've got about a minute before the break, tell us about the one-minute apologist.
So I got into apologetics not because I wanted to beat people up with, you know, questions or answers. It's because I was witnessing and sharing the gospel, and people were asking me questions I didn't know how to answer. The word apologetics just talks about means to give a defense. So I've got a ministry called the One-Minute Apologist on YouTube with over 500 videos, in fact, close to 600, where I interview world-leading apologists and philosophers, and we answer the toughest questions in a creative way. And so I'd encourage people to go to the oneminuteapologist.com or type in oneminuteapologist at YouTube.
You know, and it's such a huge need, Bobby, I know you'd agree, especially in this day and age when we have the neo-atheist movement and we have the media just, you know, attacking the tenets of the faith. The one-minute apologist is a great way for you to be equipped as a believer to learn to answer those tough questions when they come up, and they will come up. Again, it's the One-Minute Apologist. Spell it out, the oneminuteapologist.com. Our guest is Bobby Conway, the author of The Fifth Gospel. We'll take a quick break here on the Faith Radio Network and be right back.
Conversation continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. Thanks for joining us here on this beautiful weekend in the Upper Midwest. You know, fall is just around the corner, and we've got apple picking and cool breezes and football to look forward to, and here at Faith Radio, we are looking forward to one particular aspect of fall, and that is our fall share fundraiser, which kicks off on Tuesday, and that is a chance where we get to hear from you. We are a listener-supported ministry, so we rely on your generous support and prayers to keep expanding God's kingdom here in the Upper Midwest, and we would invite you this coming Tuesday through Friday to tune in and hear how God is using and growing Faith Radio and how you can be a part of that. But you don't have to wait until this Tuesday. If you feel God might be calling you to make a contribution, make a gift to Faith Radio, you can go online to myfaithradio.com, learn more about that, and learn about this really cool iPad that we're giving away. We're having a drawing for an Apple iPad loaded with all kinds of cool stuff, including a Bible app and devotionals and other faith-based materials. And if you get your gift in the next couple of days, you'll have a chance to win that. So, well, our guest this hour is Bobby Conway. He is the author of a new book called The Fifth Gospel. Bobby is the lead pastor of Life Fellowship Church near Charlotte, North Carolina. He's also the founder and host of the 1 Minute Apologist, where you can go to 1MinuteApologist.com, learn more about that. And Bobby, let's dive into the fifth gospel for a second. First of all, define what you mean by a fifth gospel.
Yeah, even before defining what I mean, let me say what I don't mean. I don't want to imply that a Christian and their life is equated to the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is to say, I'm not implying that our lives are inspired, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the rest of the scriptures for that matter. But I am saying that our lives are to be inspiring. I'm also not implying that by living out the good news of Jesus Christ, this gives us permission to not share the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Romans 10, how can they hear unless someone tells them? The word gospel simply means good news, and it was a common term used in the ancient Greco-Roman world that was infused with Christian meaning that today has come to mean, as we understand, and it's meant since the time of the apostolic writings that took place, it refers to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we place our faith in. So here's what I mean. It's an identification statement. By being a fifth gospel Christian, that we are identifying through the way that we live with his death, burial, and resurrection. So it looks like this. We're identifying with him and the fact that we've embraced his forgiveness and we're seeking to walk in newness of life. And the title was inspired by the late British evangelist Gypsy Smith, real name Rodney, who once said, there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian, but most people will never read the first four. And I thought, wow, God has left his church here to be a fifth gospel witness. The Christian is to be a fifth gospel witness. So that's the motivation behind that. I'm about image restoration, about doing everything I can to say, let's do what we can to reclaim a great reputation in the church so that the world cannot give excuses for not placing their faith in Jesus Christ at the expense of our unaligned living to God.
Now, why do you think it is, Bobby, that the average non-Christian, the average American, has unfortunately, a skewed mental image of God? Where does that come from?
I do think that, unfortunately, they can look at the church to try to find a portrait of, okay, you know, what is God supposed to be like? Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world, but then he also said, I am the light of the world. So we're to reflect Jesus to the world. And when the world looks at the church, I think they can often see gossip, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, division. They can see people just trying to be slick and more marketable. The church can be overly enmeshed with the world, or they could be monastic and isolated and separatistic. And so I could see how the world looks at the church, and it feels very confusing. You know, if they're supposed to look at the church to get a picture of something about God, that we are his people, that we are in submission to him, that even the Bible talks about Ephesians 5, Bill, as you know, I mean, that there's a picture that our marriage is to paint about Christ's love for the church. Well, if marriage is supposed to paint a gospel picture, how much more is the church supposed to paint a picture? And so I think that we're giving bad art, and people are confused. Abstract expressionism may be an art form in the world of art, but there's no place for it in the church because the abstractness creates confusion.
Wow, that's a powerful statement. How much do you think this image problem, let's just say in the last, I don't know, 40, 50 years is a result of, and I'm not going to excuse the fact that we, unfortunately, we've blown it in many aspects of the church, and we can be hypocritical and judgmental, and we got a lot of we got a lot of cup cleaning to do. But let me just ask you this question: how much of this image problem can be traced to the media and to an academic establishment that, for the last 40 or 50 years, has developed an increasing hostility towards the very fact that Christianity is an exclusive religion?
I think there's a lot of truth to what you're saying there. You know, we've got the media that paints pictures of the church in a certain way because they go and they get the fanatics. That's why I'm sympathetic sometimes, even though I don't agree with Islam. I'm sympathetic to people who are Muslims going, hey, you know what, I don't identify with this fanaticism, though I would say the Quran does, even though they may not. I would say in the same way as Christians, what you're saying is true. You've got the media doing it. Not only that, you've got people in the church who aren't bona fide believers, and they've just heard, say a little prayer, you're saved, and you're good to go, you're legit. And that's what they've heard, and there's tons of them inside the church who go around saying they're Christians, but there's no evidence whatsoever that they have truly been born again, that their life has experienced some transformation. If you were to ask a Christian, tell us how Jesus has changed your life, and the person is stuck, like they can't come up with anything, that's a problem. At the same token, I do think we all blow it and we all mess up, and I'm not talking about living morally perfect. Jesus is the ideal, and we fall woefully short. But we should be becoming more like him to a certain degree, and that's what I want to say in the book, The Fifth Gospel.
Mm. I saw something on TV this week, and I wasn't able to watch the interview. I just kind of saw it in a glance. But interestingly, the NBC Today show, the morning show on NBC, interviewed the two workers for Samaritan's Purse who had contracted Ebola, both committed evangelical Christians, both who, you know, risked their own lives to help fight this terrible disease, both who contracted Ebola and just about died, Kent Brantley and Nancy Wrightball, and both of them interviewed this week. And I didn't hear the actual interview, didn't see the transcript, but I did find it fascinating that. And whether or not that's, you know, a deliberate effort on the part of NBC to, oh, we're going to be more Christian-friendly on the Today Show because so much of what they do is not, or it's because these are two people who are authentic believers, and they're just, NBC is blown away by this, that somebody would risk their lives in this way to care for the least of these. And I found that incredibly positive and hopeful.
Well, and that... And there you go. You know, I'd say that's being a fifth gospel Christian right there. And there are lots of them. And the church, while it does have a sordid reputation in the world because of some of the media, because of some of the hypocrisy and some of the things we've talked about, at the same token, and I do talk about this in the book, there's a lot of good. This isn't a book about Christian bashing as much as about Christian call-up, because the reality is, I mean, some of the greatest universities in our culture, hospitals, orphanages, and so on and so forth, were founded by Christians. So Christians, when they are walking according to the way that God wants them to, it becomes a very powerful life witness. Look what's happening in China right now through the Christians. It's just exploding. No one would have thought the church would be where it is in China like it is today. But it's a result of people really living it and modeling it, and it's become attractional where people really want to believe and place their faith in Christ because they see that there's something different. And, you know, I just wonder, do non-believers think on Sunday mornings when they wake up, Bill, you know, I just know, I've been really resisting it, but if I go into that church, there's metamorphosis that's going to take place. I'm going to be transformed. There's going to be change that's going to happen. And I think that's Jesus' vision for the church, that people in the world will go, man, if I will get around these Christians, if I will get with this group, my life will change. And I'm not convinced that people think that if you just take that step toward being around these believers, your life's going to be transformed. And I want that for the church.
Now, you live in a part of the country where Christianity can sometimes be more of a cultural tradition than a real, you know, vibrant, authentic faith. There are other places, and I've lived in some of them, cities in this country where standing out as an evangelical Christian can be dangerous. I mean, you can be persecuted directly, indirectly. There can be a lot of hostility directed toward you. But it must be tough when you're in a place like North Carolina where, and I know certainly Charlotte is a major metropolitan area, and it's certainly become very diverse in recent years. But overall, the Southeast, and certainly here in parts of the upper Midwest, there are areas where it's sort of okay. It's sort of expected that you go to church on Sunday morning, and your Christianity can start to take on sort of a country club existence rather than a real meaningful walk with Christ. How do we separate those two things?
That's very well put. And it is. It's just where you are culturally, it is different. I grew up in California, and as I said, I never heard the gospel until I was 19. I mean, sure, I heard the name Jesus. I mean, I was so unchurched, Bill, that when I went, if the pastor would have said, turn to Romans, I would have thought, oh, shoot, I didn't bring Romans. I brought my Bible. I mean, this is where I was. I was so unchurched, it took me several months to figure out when they talked about the forefathers that there isn't a fourth one. It's F-O-R-E, the forefathers. So I was clueless. And I can remember feeling a sense of, were there any real Christians in my high school? Because if there were, nobody talked about it. They were undercover for God. They were his secret service. Here in North Carolina, you're right. It's that way. I lived in Arkansas. It's that way with the seminary in Dallas. It was that way. And so part of the ministry then is every church leader needs to know their context. And so sometimes it's trying to convince people who think they're saved that they're not by bringing them to face this reality of you're just playing Christian games. This isn't Candyland Christianity. This isn't Love Boat Christianity. God has called the church to be a battleship, not a cruise ship.
Oh, man, I'm sorry. I just had this image of Captain Stubing there, who, by the way, is a believer, interestingly enough. Gavin McLeod, the guy, the actor who played him. We are called into a battle, a spiritual battle. And what is it? Let me just ask you, we're going to take a break here in a minute, but if you would, just give me a snapshot of what, in your opinion, that fifth gospel Christian looks like from the outside to somebody who's maybe an atheist, maybe just an agnostic, maybe just or a person who doesn't really take an interest in faith, who's in their workplace. What is that fifth gospel Christian? How are they acting and talking, and how does that flesh itself out?
So in chapters 3 through 11 in the book, I'm seeking to answer the question, how does God distinguish the church in the world? And I think that when we suffer well, that's an opportunity for us to distinguish ourselves. I think that when we have what I call contagious joy, not a cheesy, glassy joy, but we can talk about that, this idea of joy, what that can look like. I think when we embrace our weaknesses, God says, in your weakness, I am strong. So when we do that, Jesus says, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. In other words, he gave us a distinguishing marker there. That's how the world will know. These are some of the ways I talk about. And then not only that, I talk about this idea of just being fools for Christ. God invites us to do things that seem absurd and ridiculous, and we follow him in that. All of a sudden, he asks us to do something that will be distinguished in the world. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. When we walk according to the Spirit, he produces the fruit of the Spirit. The world can see some distinguishing markers about the church, and we can talk more about those.
Okay, we'll unpack that in just a bit. This is the Faith Radio Network. My guest is Bobby Conway, the author of The Fifth Gospel, a brand new book out on Harvest House. And we have three copies of that book to give away. If you would like one, we're going to have a drawing at the end of the hour. If you give us a call right now at Faith Radio, we would love to put you into that drawing. 877-93-FAITH is the number. And call us up here in the next 10 minutes or so. Maybe you'll win a copy of The Fifth Gospel. We'll be right back with Pastor Bobby Conway here on the Faith Radio Network.
Now back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. My guest today, Bobby Conway. He's the author of The Fifth Gospel. Bobby is also the founder of the 1 Minute Apologist. If you go to www and then spell out one, O-N-E, minuteapologist.com, you will find an incredible collection of YouTube videos that will help you answer some of the objections to Christianity, the ones that come up most often that we often struggle with as believers. Now, this new book, the Fifth Gospel, is challenging us to really live an authentic Christian life. What does that look like? What does it mean? One of the things you said before the break, Bobby, which I want to camp on a little bit, is suffering well. It's not easy when we go through trials and pain, and there are those around us who are non-believers who are watching kind of like a hawk to see how is that Christian guy at work going to deal with a health setback, a financial issue, even losing his job versus somebody else. How are they going to act and respond differently? What does it mean when you say we've really got to learn to suffer well, and that is part of our witness?
We need to learn, and I need to learn, because when I suffer, my first inclination is to get out of it. And so we need to learn to suffer with hope. Suffering tends to produce hopelessness in us all. It's what we feel, especially when it sticks around like the cloud that won't go away. And so the Bible talks about, you know, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and in character produces hope. And so if we could kind of get that trajectory in our mind, this is the way it looks. If when we suffer, don't give up, persevere. And if you persevere, guess what? It'll produce something, character. And when you get that character, that will give you hope. So suffering makes us, it turns us into a certain kind of something. And we can't be completely like Jesus without suffering. We share in his suffering. I was blown away. I had a friend who was from India, and he came to America, and I met him at seminary when I was in Dallas. And he says, Bobby, he says with his accent, Bobby, I'm struggling because I'm not suffering. I have prepared my life for a life of suffering. And here I am going, this guy's struggling because he's not struggling. And so I think to myself, Bill, how do you comfort somebody who's suffering because they're not suffering? Because that's their mindset.
Which it would be, coming from India, certainly.
Yeah, that's his context. So he counted the cost. He understood to be a believer meant that it wasn't you're God's master and he's your servant and you just put your change in the glorified slot machine and God gives you whatever you want. No, he knew that there's a cost. And so he counted it. We see Paul. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle? Him and John the Baptist couldn't have landed a job in the American pulpit today. They're too out there. John the Baptist, he had a weird diet. He walked around and yelled at people. Paul, he had showed up in small group, and you'd asked your group in Sunday school, so just talk to us about your prayer requests. And then you come to Paul, and Paul would be like, golly, I want to become like Christ and share in his sufferings and even become like him in his death. We would look at him and think, who is this guy? What's he trying to prove here? What's he up to? Yet that's who he was, and he got what he wanted. Isn't that just an amazing concept? It's like we try to calm down passion in our culture, Bill. The professional Christians want to kind of just let's cool off the passionate Christians because that convicts us. A passionate Christian will call us to a place the professional Christian doesn't want to go.
Oh, boy. Now, Paul had the advantage of having a personal encounter with Jesus that transformed him I long for that. I say, gosh, I not that I want that thorn in the flesh that he had, but boy, if Jesus met me on the freeway and spoke to me from above and I was blinded and I saw this vision and boy, oh boy, I my whole life would be different. And yet that hasn't happened. So I often wonder, how do I get that zeal? You can't manufacture it. Obviously it comes from the Holy Spirit, but how do we make ourselves more open to that sort of experience?
You know, I prayer is one of these things. We talk about it as pastors, and we know we're supposed to do it as Christians. I sometimes think that I am the most ADD prayer person to ever live. Like, I mean, I am so distracted, and I pray, and I love those moments when I really feel like I'm connecting with them, because sometimes it's just kind of like, God, please show up right now. Mm-hmm. I feel like it's me and the wall. Mm-hmm. And I think I'm with you on that. You want those experiences, but you know, faithfulness is just doing what we see is right in the Scripture, regardless of that feeling that we all want, or regardless of that experience that we all wish we could have. You know, and I've had these special moments with God, and boy, it sure helps. And sometimes it's like, God, come on, you can make this really easy here for us. You're all powerful. Just kind of just drop a little extra power in our day here. And we step back and go, well, what's this all about? And there's something about God wanting to teach us to live above our emotional state. Emotions, they'll betray us. They come and go. They're not reliable. But the truth of God's word tells us to be witnesses, calls us to conform to Christ. And there's an obedience factor. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And so I think that that's what it's about, Bill, is just obedience. And it's very difficult sometimes when we don't feel the closeness of God in our life.
Mm. Bobby, we've just got about 4 minutes left for the end of the hour. Mm. Let's talk about corporately how we as a church, both certainly in our local churches and then the greater body of Christ, how can we do a better job of loving the world around us?
I think it's important that we realize that we are different, but we can identify. We're different because we're born again. We've been given salvation, but we can identify. And I think that when we are ministering to those that are our neighbors or in our workplace, and we're seeking to show love, we shouldn't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. And we shouldn't try to force them into salvation, because that's God's business. That's God's job. He's the Savior. We should responsibly just shower the world with love. And sometimes the world will hurt us. Sometimes the church will hurt us. And I think forgiveness is something that will go a long way in the way that we demonstrate love. In fact, we can't come like Jesus unless we forgive. And we can't forgive unless we get hurt. So God allows us to be hurt in this world by our spouses, by our kids, by our neighbors, by our work associates, so that we can become like Jesus and forgive. And forgiveness is where love is painted in living color.
Mm. Wow. I'm struck by that statement. And yet it's so difficult, and so many of us that have been hurt in significant ways through maybe early abuse or neglect, that pain is so deep. How do we find the strength to forgive when we've really not just been slighted by somebody or cut off on the freeway, but I mean really betrayed, and someone's really sinned against us in a terrible way?
You know, a lot of forgiveness is the way it shakes out, I think, Bill, and I think you can answer this better than I can, but it feels like submission to a process. You know, we just kind of, we say we forgive, but when you've been really, really hurt, you can say you forgive, but healing is a process. And the next day you can feel like you're filled with revenge again, and you start beating yourself up because you go, well, I thought I forgave, but I guess I didn't. And I think it's just a submission to this process, to go through a process of healing and continuing a surrender and remembering to put that person before a cross and to see that person as somebody who Jesus Christ died for and loved. And seeing forgiveness as an opportunity to have your own love tank heightened. See, we've got to trust God with the justice, and it's our temptation to want to meet that out to somebody. But what if we looked at forgiveness as going, yes, I'm hurting, yes, I'm struggling, but if it means I can become more like Jesus and forgive, and if it means that my ability to love will be bigger and deeper, then I'll surrender to that process. So the nice thing is we already see the outcome of forgiveness. We'll grow, we'll become unconditional in our forgiveness, and our love will become bigger. And those are some things that we need to hold on to. So hold on to the goal of what it will produce in you as a result of forgiveness and the opportunity it can have for that person to come to know Christ.
Mm. Well said. Bobby, thanks so much for your time today. Once again, the book is called The Fifth Gospel, and you can find out more about Bobby's apologetics ministry at theoneminuteapologist.com. May God continue to use you, open new doors for you there in North Carolina, and thank you for your commitment to his truth and toward challenging us to be more fragrant Christians in our daily lives.
Thank you, Bill. Great to be with you today, bud.
All right, that's it for today. Thank you for joining us here on the Faith Radio Network. Don't forget our share event kicks off this Tuesday. Make sure you join us here on the Faith Radio Network. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, you can visit our program page at myfaithradio.com.